Good morning again. Just as a warning, we're going to hit an awful lot of scripture today, and I'm not going to take the time just to tell you where every one of those is. So if you're interested and you'd like to know, you're welcome to come see me, and I'll happily let you know. Some of them will be on the board, some of them won't, but if you are interested in digging a little bit deeper with some of this, you're welcome to, and I'd happily give you my notes. We're continuing our series on victory in Jesus. As we talk about Easter is coming up in about 6 weeks, which is hard to believe, maybe 5 weeks from now. But we're beginning our focus and focusing in on what Jesus is doing and accomplishing through the cross and the hope and joy that we have through that experience. So today we're going to be looking at this passage in Colossians 2 by way of an awful lot of other passages as well. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That is a beautiful statement, isn't it? It's an amazing declaration. Talking about an auspicious start to ministry. This is an ordination moment. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven thunderously speaks, pronouncing Jesus' identity and blessing his life and ministry. And I don't know about you, but this divine commissioning, if it had happened to me, would enliven me. It would embolden me, and it would inspire me to action. I would think that I could take on the world. As Jesus hears these words, what does he do? Well, we are told that he is led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for the next 40 days. Now, that's not how I would plan to start my ministry, but that's okay. This is Jesus and not me. I think he knows what he's doing. But the gospel writers tell us that this time in the desert is a time of testing. And actually, the Greek word here is peripazo, which is a word that can mean both test and temptation. And in a way, it is both, this time in the desert. You see, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus out to test his fortitude and his strength and to strengthen his commitment to his upcoming mission. But Satan, on the other hand, Satan is going to use this moment as a time of temptation, trying to dissuade him from his life and his ministry. And Mark and Luke make it seem that that entire 40-day span is a time of temptation. The way that they state it makes it sound that way. And so we're told that as he fasted, well, his stomach began to rumble, probably, and I'm sure that he was tempted to give in to his hunger. And he was physically growing weaker over those 40 days, as he is also growing spiritually stronger. 40 days. 40 days of prayer. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of depending on God. And 40 days of Satan showing up to discourage and dissuade and debilitate him. And Matthew gives us a very understated beginning to this story. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's pretty low statement there. I would imagine he's just starving and willing to eat anything. And Satan, seeing his opportunity, shows up on the scene. He pounces on this opportunity. And Matthew here goes on to call him the tempter. He's here with one purpose, to perceive if Jesus has any weaknesses and to pounce on them and to use those weaknesses to his advantage. This is the showdown in the desert, when Jesus comes face to face with his enemy. Jesus is hungry, and so Satan tells him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In essence, use your power to take care of yourself, to ease your discomfort and your pain. And then the second time around, Satan comes back with, "If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. God will take care of you. He will protect you. And people will never, ever doubt that you were sent by God." And those are two very big if statements, aren't they? I mean, this story started with God's pronouncement of sonship. "This is my Son whom I love." But now Satan, whose name means accuser, and one who has just been called the tempter, Satan challenges him to prove his identity. If you're the Son of God. If. Show me. Prove it. I dare you. Use your power for your own good. And twice Jesus comes back and responds with Scripture while saying, no. And then we're told that Satan takes him to a very high mountain. And standing on the summit, they can look out over all the kingdoms of the world and all of its splendor. And after a moment of soaking it all in, Satan turns to Jesus, probably with a malevolent grin on his face, and says, I will give you all their authority and their splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And let's not brush by this story. Let's reflect on it for a moment, because this encounter is a defining moment in Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, it might even be the defining moment before the cross, because these are legitimate temptations for Jesus. Satan is telling Jesus to use his power for his own benefit. Ease your hunger. Prove your parentage. Make God protect you. And now Satan is tempting Jesus to let himself off the hook. You are the Son of God, after all. You've come to redeem the world, to take it back for God. Your mission is to seek and to save the lost, because God so loved the world, the entire world, and all of its people spread across all of its various kingdoms and nations. You want it? It's yours. I will give it to you mostly free of charge. All you have to do is just bow your knee. Just worship me once. That's all I'm asking. And everything you see will be yours. All the kingdoms of the world. But are they really Satan's to give? One of the theologians I read this week said that here Satan is perpetrating an illusion and a lie. He couldn't give Jesus what he had promised. But I think in order to understand what's going on here, we have to look a little bit deeper and look at how Satan is described throughout the Bible to understand what's going on. See, all the way back in the book of Job, we're told that the Satan is an accuser, one who comes before God's throne after roaming the earth to challenge Yahweh's authority and then to call people on the carpet while trying to destroy their faith. Both Genesis and Revelation describe him as a serpent or as a dragon, one who deceives humanity and destroys their relationship with God. He's the blasphemer, the deceiver, a liar, and a father, and the father of lies. He's the chief of demons, the enemy and the adversary, and the accuser of God's people. We're told that he's a murderer and a thief. Peter describes him as a roaring lion who is just prowling around and looking for someone to devour. John calls him a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Hebrews tells us that he holds the power of death. He has dominion over darkness and the power to blind. He even has the power to not only destroy the body, but also the soul, and has the authority to cast people into Gehenna, or some translations say into hell. And the New Testament reiterates over and over again that the devil and his demons have power in our world. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the god of this age who has blinded the hearts and minds of unbelievers. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And according to Jesus and Paul and Peter and others, Satan has power over the earth. In fact, the word they use is the same word that is used for one with the greatest authority in an area, territory, or city. As John describes in 1 John, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. He is at work in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, looking to pick off those who follow God. And his demons are at work doing the same. The devil was the prince of demons, and he charges his underlings to do his work. And so he calls them thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. And Paul tells the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we're told the demons put that power to use. They brought disease and disability, sickness and suffering. They possessed people and they drove them to madness. They attempted to cause them bodily harm and spiritual suffering. They carry out the devil's schemes to steal and kill and destroy. They bring darkness and lies. The demons were at work through possession and idolatry and even the political processes of their day. And Satan and his minions had power and dominion. And so, Satan stands with Jesus on the top of a very high mountain and offers him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus has a choice to make. All of this will be yours. All of it. You can have it free and clear. Now, Jesus knows that the kingdoms of the world are going to come to him eventually. Scriptures like Daniel 7 and, well, Psalm 2 and Revelation 11 and Philippians 2 all make that abundantly clear, how the Son of Man or the Son of God or the Ancient of Days is going to take possession and dominion and have authority and power over all of the world. Jesus knows that. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is eventually going to triumph, but not until he had undergone the shame, pain, and humiliation of the cross. And Satan is offering him quick success, a cheap alternative to the death that he was going to suffer. This moment is an appeal to the easy way, the way of self-promotion and conquest rather than self-denial and the cross. He could conquer the world without having to die for the world. His mission would be complete with minimal fuss or pain. And yes, this is a temptation, which is why Jesus screams out, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so we're told Satan left. In his book, Paradise Regained, John Milton presents the showdown in the desert as the moment in which Satan is defeated. He had thrown all of his best punches, but Jesus had come away victorious. Now, that's John Milton writing in the 1600s, but theologian N.T. Wright actually agrees with that. Wright argues that Jesus' entire ministry is a proclamation of Jesus' victory over Satan and the forces of evil, because Jesus had already met the prince of demons and defeated him. And the victory portrayed in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, is more or less exactly the victory that was enacted out in Jesus' career. Because it's right after this time in the desert in which Jesus then leaves and returns to Galilee and begins his preaching ministry, proclaiming, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And then he begins to act out that good news. Jesus begins to heal people of their diseases and their afflictions. He makes the lame walk. He gives sight to the blind. He gives voice to the mute. And he allows the deaf to hear. He begins to push back the borders of Satan's territory. He releases those imprisoned by demons, driving them out and forcing them to stay silent. Jesus then sits and eats with sinners. He ministered to those on the margins. He extends love to those who were left out. He proclaimed peace. He promised life. He sought out and saved the lost. He set the oppressed free. He proclaimed Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus then calls his followers to a life that stands in contrast to all of these methods of evil. He calls them to be peacemakers, to promote forgiveness instead of revenge, to extend mercy, to practice contentment, to learn to trust in the Lord, and to not give in to the idolatry of mammon. Jesus, in essence, through his ministry, goes to war confronting Satan on his own turf, among his own followers and those he had entrapped and imprisoned. But Satan fought back. He knew he had lost, and he fought back anyway, because as Luke finishes this showdown in the desert, this is how Luke finishes it. When the devil had finished his tempting, he left until a more opportune time. And so Satan begins to rear his head at various points in Jesus' ministry, and he does so in a number of different ways through a number of different people. You see, Satan is at work in the various leaders that Jesus encountered. Three times in the book of Matthew, the Jewish leaders are described as testing Jesus in his ministry. The exact same word that is used here is this time of testing. And Jesus responds all three of those times. He responds to their attacks with Scripture, just as he does with Satan in the desert. These leaders, in essence, are functionaries, continuing Satan's attacks on Jesus' work. But that's not just part of Jesus' opposition from the Jewish leaders of the day. It's also taking place among Jesus' own disciples. You see, Jesus stops at one point right after Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he says, "All that's true. And I'm going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and by the people. And I'm going to have to suffer and die." And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. He rebukes him for his statement. Peter tells him plainly, "That's never going to happen because messiahs don't die." To which Jesus is then forced to respond with, "Get behind me, Satan." It shows up in Peter and it shows up in some of the others. And we don't know his reasoning, but Judas Iscariot allows Satan to enter him and to prompt him to betray Jesus. Satan is using everything at his disposal to bring about the cross. "If I can't get you to betray your mission," he says, "if I can't get you to take the easy and painless route, if I can't dissuade you or discourage you or disprove you, well then I can surely have you killed. That's going to stop this revolution in its tracks." And so Satan was at work through the Jewish leaders, through Jesus' own disciples, and through the Roman political system. But here's what's amazing. The instrument that Satan tries to use for Jesus' destruction becomes the very same instrument for his own demise. Because here is how Paul describes it to the Colossians in the passage that Carrie read for us earlier. "See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You see, while you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed all the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross." The cross was a symbol of shame and defeat, as we talked about last week. But Jesus makes it a symbol of victory and triumph. Jesus overcomes the elemental spiritual forces. We're told that because of the cross, Jesus is head over every power and authority. The devil and his demons are disarmed and defeated and then put on display. And through the cross, Satan was defeated and God wins. Strike up the band. You can play the fight song. You can begin a parade because God has now become victorious. Jesus has triumphed over the forces of evil at work in the world. And that is an amazing, amazing thought. But sometimes, you see, sometimes it feels like the forces of evil still have power. And they do. Because while the victory has already been won, Satan and his forces are still fighting. They know they can't win, but they want to destroy as many people as they can before the war is over. So Satan fights back. And sometimes that's on a large scale. He starts wars and civil wars and ethnic cleansings and genocides, and he brings about racism and hatred and violence and fear. He has no problem working on a global scale using nations and armies, violence and oppression. That's his MO. But sometimes it's also on a personal scale. Sometimes he brings sickness and brokenness and death. Sometimes he damages or destroys marriages. He builds up our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Sometimes he brings about our laziness. We just don't want to do anything. Or sometimes he builds us up to the point where we think we have so much stuff that we can never stop and just focus. He likes to work in both of those manners. He causes self-doubt, self-pity, and self-destruction. He tells us that whatever makes us happy is what is best in our world. And anything or anyone that says differently isn't worth your time. He breaks up families. He breaks relationships. He breaks trust. He breaks promises. And he breaks hearts and lives. Yes, the forces of evil are still at work. Which is why Paul tells us, put on the whole armor, the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul wants us to know that we're in the midst of a battle against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are at war. And so Paul reminds us, with protection provided by God, we will be able to stand. That we are in the midst of a battle, but with Christ, we can stand. But if we're honest, some days it feels like we're flat on our faces, whether out of fear or doubt or shame. Maybe we feel weighed down by the burdens and struggles of life. Maybe we feel held down or held back by our circumstances. Maybe we feel overwhelmed by the stress we're under, the problems facing those that we love. Maybe we feel like the tempter knows exactly what to throw at us, exactly the things that might entice us away from God. A friend of mine the other day posted on Facebook that he was at the night before his 21st anniversary of sobriety, 21 years of not using alcohol, when he goes for a hike in the woods and runs across a cooler full of ice-cold beer. No one is around, no one is ever going to know. And that's temptation. Sometimes he knows exactly what buttons to push to steal away our affections. Maybe some days we feel defeated, like the evil one is winning in our world and in our lives. And maybe sometimes it feels like God is far off and that you live in the midst of just a feeling of forsakenness in a way. But we have to remember that this battle has already been won. That rather than standing far off, God has already come near through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God demonstrates his love for us, that he loves us so much and wants our victory with him so much that Jesus went to the cross to defeat and disarm the evil one. And nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Regardless of what we are facing and fearing, our God is bigger. And as Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have victory in Jesus. We can have hope because nothing can separate us from that victory as long as we hold close to Christ. The scripture that Carrie read for us this morning out of Colossians 2 reminds us that if we've been buried with him through baptism, we have been made alive in Christ. And God draws near to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us and shaping us and drawing us closer to him and crying out for us when words just won't do. We are part of Jesus' victory if we've given our lives to him. And so, have you given your life to him? Have you allowed Jesus to have victory in your life? Because all he wants to do is share that love and grace and hope with you, to set you free from whatever it is that might oppress you, to loosen the bonds that hold you back, to bring you hope and love and joy and a future. There's a way we can help you today. If we can pray for you about some of the things that are going on in life, if we can pray that that God will be there to fight that battle with you and to hold you and to keep you standing firm in the midst of that. Or if you want to rejoice in what God has already done, we'd love to do that. If you want to be introduced to Christ and to give your life to Him in baptism, we'd love to do that for you as well. If there's a way we can bless you, we're going to have a public time of invitation in which you can respond if you'd like. But we pray that you will recognize the victory that's available in Jesus today.